Genesis 2:18. Well, we continue where we left off just a few minutes ago. And try to get our thinking cranked back up to God is providing a need here. A need that Adam doesn't even know he has yet. But in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see that God proves he has a need to him by showing him that parade of animals and having him name them. But before we do, let's go back to throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful this morning that we live in a nation with freedom, so that we can assemble this morning to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and His thinking that we find here in the Word. We just are so thankful that You have made the total provision for us through Him. And we just pray that this next few minutes, as we focus our attention on this passage in Genesis chapter 2, where we see where in Your plan and Your divine design You have said that there's a need. You're going to provide the need. We're going to see that, and we're going to see how just important this provision is. The place of honor that this provision that You're going to make through the helper, the counterpart, the Aitzer is. And how important this provision is in Your program, Your provision, in Your plan. And may that also be in our thinking, in our viewpoint, as we go through and examine the passage before us this morning and the principles that are here. We'd also remember this morning John White and his ministry and his time of refreshing that he is enjoying right now in his preparation to go back to the mission field. But we also would remember those who are faithfully serving there and the Gimi people there in Papua New Guinea. And those especially of the native Gimis that John has trained to be the pastors, to teach the Word of God, to present to them, as they refer to it, as the God talk from the book, the Word of God. And we just would remember them, especially this morning, that as they teach, that Your Word would go forth very forcefully and the gospel be made very clear, and that the response that they've seen in the last few years to the gospel, this tremendous response, would continue as others that are enlightened by God the Holy Spirit as they hear the gospel. We just thank You for John and his ministry and his wife as they continue to faithfully serve You over there. And we would remember and lift up others who are also faithfully serving that we don't even know about it. New Tribes has a number of great missionaries, Father, and we just pray that You'll provide for them in their particular areas also. Now bless us as we continue our study this morning. May we be focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone as we think through the principles that we're studying here in this study of manhood, womanhood from the biblical perspective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We saw and noted briefly in verse 18 that he presented the need, not good for man to be alone, which stands in stark contrast to what all the statements he'd made related to what has been created up to this point was all good. And all of a sudden, not good. Day 6, not good. Something's missing here. And so he goes on in verses 19 and 20, as we noted, in bringing this parade of animals to Adam to name, and really proving to him he has a need. Because there's nothing here in this whole parade of all these animals, whatever it is, where he can have a relationship with him. Nothing. In the last part of verse 20, he says, "But for Adam there was not found an Aitzer, a helper suitable for him.
Something corresponding to him. We'll see. So he states the need here in verse 18. Not good for man to be alone. Now the not good here, we need to understand, does not have anything to do with evil, sin, or being wrong. Why? Why can we say it? And how can we say it? What's the time frame? It's Genesis 2. The events of the fall are not till we get to Genesis 3. Hasn't happened yet. Not good here infers that there's something's incomplete. There's a need. There's an incompleteness. The word that he uses for alone here in the Hebrew text, bath, is the word, and it means isolated. It means separated. And it puts an emphasis on a state, a condition. And so putting it into the context here, in a positive manner, God is saying that it is not good that man be isolated, to be in a separate state. No one to relate to, nothing corresponding to him, nothing that he can have a relationship with. And God really points to that need for companionship that is not provided by the animals. In the second half of the verse there, when he says, he presents the solution, I will make him a helper suitable for him. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the key thing here is this little word here, Aitzer. This is the word for helper that we find here in the Hebrew text. This is how it would appear in the text right there. Actually, that's the vocabulary form. Eitzer, a helper, comes from, it looks like that, Atsar, the verb. To help. To help. Now, this term is used here in the text, in the context, to refer to the female role. Role. It's something that culture today doesn't like to deal with. We want everybody to be the same. No. But we're seeing these roles, male, female, all complementary by divine design. Very important. So God establishes a very definite distinction here. God does not cut off Adam and Eve's head at the same level so that they're all equal. With this term, Aitzer, there is no inference in any way, shape, or form of superiority or inferiority. Of one over the other. None. Don't go there. It's not there. See, the culture wants to read that into it. Distinctions means inferiority of some sort. No, doesn't mean that at all. That's the major misconception that is made today. That somehow inequality translates into that. Superiority or inferiority. God is the source of inequality, distinctions, in many ways. None of us are the same. None of us have the same abilities, same talents. But you say, hey, it's different in the church. Is it? Yes, there is a definite equality of position, our standing, because of our union with Christ. In fact, just to remind you of that, go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. But this is position, not function in our life. Position before him.
being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the result, being placed into union with Christ. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Positional union is being referred to here. Does not mean there are not distinctions in the body. Because even in the church, God has established distinctions, inequalities, if you will. I know you don't want to hear that aspect, but it's there. God has acted supernaturally to make this, really, to deal with these unequal aspects. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see this, as Paul is dealing here in a context, he uses the body metaphor to really deal with some real problems in the church there related to spiritual gifts. But in the context here, if you look at beginning maybe in verse 6. Now let's start with 4. It says, now there are varieties of gifts. Varieties, different ones. Distributions of various gifts. But the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. So you got the Holy Spirit, you got the Son here referred to. And then in verse 6, it says, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God, Father, got all three mentioned here in the context, Trinity, anyway. But the same God who works all things in all. The all here he's referring to are believers, those who have come to faith in Christ and have been placed into that union. They have a unique provision for their function in the body. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not the gifts of the Spirit are for the body function in the church. For the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith. See, the point is, not everybody's getting the same thing. See? And that's what I want you to see. Although some of the gifts that he's talking about here were temporary gifts that are no longer functioning today in the church, but that's another issue. But there are different gifts were given. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit, being referred to there. But there is distinctions in function in the body. Oneness in position in Christ, of which Jesus in his great high priestly prayer prays about, that oneness in him, that union in John 17. Awesome prayer. But the spiritual gifts, he says here, are sovereignly given by the will of God. And Paul even illustrates this even more as he goes through in the context here, using the body parts of the hand, the eye, the head, and this kind of thing as metaphors, as parts of the body, and to refer to it as the church's function is really what he's illustrating here with those body parts. Are the parts of the physical body as God created them to compete with one another? Are we to be in competition? The hand in competition with the foot? Eye in competition with the ear, whatever? No. All are designed to work together, to be complementary to the whole in order to carry out the will of God. All the parts are to work together for the good of the whole. This analogy is the same thing that is going on here in Genesis chapter 2. Same thing. All the parts designed to work together, male, female, in this relationship. And when we get to this Aser, this helper, it's very important. We should be able to see, and I hope come to the conclusion, that God is not interested in unlimited or unrestricted equality of men and women. Each has their role, and it's complementary. They work together to carry out His purpose. Remember, God is omniscient, and therefore all wise. And all that He does must conclude that the goal or the objective of unlimited or unrestricted equality as promoted today in our culture is a false idea. It's not biblically based at all. But what about this term "aitzer"? This term "aitzer" right here. This is the word that's used here for helper. Out of all the words that God could have chosen, this one word was chosen to describe what God intended the wife, because that's what's in view here, the wife, because He's going to bring this, the Isha, this woman, to Adam and present her to him. Here we're going to see here in the context the first marriage. But He uses this term to describe what the wife should be in relationship to her husband, how the male-female roles are to relate to each other. But what does it mean, Aitzer? What is implied by it? Is it somehow demeaning? No. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 25. You see the next use of the word. 49:25. From the God of your father, who helps you. Who does the helping here? God helps. And by the Almighty who blesses you. But it's God who helps. Aitzer. Actually, it's the verb here, atzar. Look at Exodus chapter 18 for the next use. Next time this word appears. Verse 4 says, and the other was named Eliezer. Eliezer. See something there? There's our Aitzer. What's El? Remember from our study of God. El is the word for God. God is helper. Many names have that combination in one form or another. Azarel. Sometimes the El is at the end. Like that one. Azariah. Azariah. I mean, there's a whole series of them built around this idea, God is helper. God is helper. Now, there's some other verses that kind of help us to see what's in view here. I mean, how can it be demeaning to be referred to as an aitzer, a helper, when it is used to describe a characteristic of God, primarily? A position He assumes in relationship to us, to man. And if you look at Psalms, there's Psalms 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our soul waits for the Lord.
He is our help
and our shield.
Our Aitzer. God is our Aitzer.
Look at 70 verse 5. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God.
Thou art my help
and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Thou art my help,
my Aitzer. 115, Psalm 115. Verses 9, 10, and 11 all have the same thought here. It says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Put your trust. And the word here is the strongest word for trust, too, confidence. It says, trust in the Lord. He is there, or Israel's help and their shield. He is the help. He is the shield. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is help. He is shield again. You who fear the Lord, respect and honor Him. Trust in the Lord. He, help, is the help and the shield. All through there. He is the Aitzer, the helper. And it's the same thing. I mean, I think I had another one there, 121. First couple of verses there. And there were others, but that gets you get the flavor, hopefully. 121, 1 and 2 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come. My help. My Atzar. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Ooh, it takes us right back to John. Our help comes from the Lord. And that doesn't change. That's still true today. Your help comes from Him. The one who did what? Created the heavens and the earth. Didn't happen some big bang. What they're doing with that is trying to recognize, hey, the evidence all points to it. Everything happened at a point of time in the past. Well, they've got to come up with an explanation for the evidence now. And it's fascinating. And there's a lot of debate going on. There's a lot of books being written right now in this area, trying to define, in fact, and really what most of a lot of the scientists are trying to come up with and deal with the issue, and they're doing it by saying, well, there's an intelligent designer out there somewhere. But most of them will not relate it to God, because as soon as they do, it kills them academically and out there. They're basically dead meat, academically, unfortunately. But anyway, so this term Aitzer is important because when it's used often, as we just noted here, of God, the one who is helper, He, the sinless one, and the one helped, is us, the sinner, who has a need. And the analogy here that we need to understand is that what this does, when He takes this term that's so often used of God and His provision, and He uses it of a term of the woman, Isha, in her relationship to her husband, it points to the tremendous dignity of the woman and this role as Aitzer. Because it is used many times of God. And it's used right at the beginning, right off the bat. It says, this sets the tone. This sets the criteria. What God desires in that relationship from the woman, her role. Aitzer. Now, remember, this is God's design here. He's given a very important role. One that we see it in many passages of Scripture, points is a God-like role in a way. She can't be God, although sometimes we think she's a superwoman, when all she has to do and care for and take care of when you got a family and things, just awesome. But to be a helper doing what? Well, let's see. Is he going to make me breakfast, dinner, lunch, supper? No, this stuff is that's not even in the picture. When we think of helper, don't we often really get down to thinking in the material aspect, doing this, carrying out this, you know, some kind of function? But that's not it at all. Helper, doing what? Bottom line, help the husband, the male, carry out the will of God. Fulfilling the will of God. Now, think about the time frame here. Think about the time frame. Remember last week, I think in the introduction, I said, you know, a man can't be all that he should be if the woman isn't all that she should be. And it goes the other way, too. She can't be what she should be if he's not what he should be before the Lord. And we're going to see the characteristics that are in view here. Very, very, you know, when I talked about the provide, protect, and to lead, all in the sphere of love. He can't do that if she's not what she should be. If she's not the helper. Suitable for him. A counterpart to him. And if she is not responding to that love, affirming that love, that provision, that leadership, that protection, and receiving it and depending on it, there's a problem. But what's the time frame here? Again, chapter 2. It's before the fall. It's not after the fall. And that is significant. If it was after the fall, then we could say, well, that she was given to man as the helper for man to deal with the consequences of sin. Not the case. Things changed after that. Clearly has an impact. But that's not the divine design, the purpose here. This is before the fall. And since it is before the fall, it says that she was helper, to be helper to Adam, in order for him to fulfill the will of God. Well, they were given a couple of responsibilities. Care for the garden. To guard it, protect it. And one command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That beautiful, awesome tree is somewhere in that garden. But to fulfill the will of God, to work together as a team to do that. Her purpose as a woman then, as an answer, as what we would refer to today as wife, was to aid him in fulfilling the will of God for his life. In doing that, she is fulfilling the will of God for herself. It is this aspect, that of doing the will of God as head or helper, head for him, helper for her, that points us, quite frankly, to the root most all marital problems. When the man does not want to pursue the will of God, could care less about what God desires for his life, which includes his responsibilities as head, it will overflow into problems in the relationship. Usually treats his wife very poorly, with no respect. But the whole unit is not going and moving in the direction that God would have them. But when the woman does not wholeheartedly support God's will and plan for her husband, which she should as helper, it will also overflow into problems. So when you examine marital problems and get down to the basic issues, anything else given will most likely be a sophisticated excuse or what is considered as a mitigating circumstance as to why the will of God is not the best in their case. They are a unique and special case. Different. God didn't take into consideration their circumstance, whatever it happens to be. See, yeah. So if we go, pre-fall, fall, and now, and then the provision after that to deal with it. But what do you have here? We're dealing here at this point. We have divine design. Divine design for the relationship. Husband-wife is established before the fall. Male is head. Female, aitzer, helper. That's the ideal. All designed to work together, to be complementary, to carry out and fulfill the will of God. After the fall, you have a major factor added. Each party now has an old sin nature, which attempts to corrupt divine design. It attempts to corrupt divine design of that relationship. The provision. Yet God as helper makes the provision. He provides through Jesus Christ salvation to deal with the consequences of the fall. To forgive us of our sins. To provide us the perfect righteousness that we need to have a relationship with Him. To provide us the gift of eternal life. All these things. And many, 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 many more. But salvation puts us back on track. And looking at it from what we're studying here, it's the only way that you can put your relationship really under right standing, male and female, back on track, if you will, by believing in Jesus Christ. And for that relationship, as designed, to be all He designed it to be. That's part of the blessing of being a believer in Jesus Christ. But you've got to grow and mature in the Word for it to become a reality. And you've got to choose to use that Word. That's the key. You must grow and mature in the Word and be willing to live it in our relationship if it's to be a reality. If we are really to come back to the divine design and to be, for our relationship, to be all that God desires it to be, all it should be, the real blessing that it ought to be. Remember the time frame. And we'll see when we, as we go through here, that you'll have to say, I can't do it all at once. We got to incrementally get through here. There's a lot of stuff that we need to cover, but it's so neat. See, in all areas of our life, as we respond to His Word as believers. See, Peter, his last exhortation, as he closes out the second epistle to Peter, you know, 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he presents it there, it's an imperative. He says, look, this is crucial. This is your most pressing responsibility as a believer. Because out from that, you have the opportunity, the assets, spiritual assets then, as you grow and mature in the Word, and you're developing your relationship with Him, to be, like we saw in our study of 1 John, to be an abiding believer, to walk in the light, and we can, and it's out of that context that we really are able to demonstrate and respond to Him and demonstrate that we love Him by being obedient and loving others. It all goes right to here. But there's something here that, you know, turns it on or off right there. We need either respond to God and His Word as a believer, or we can respond to that old nature and choose to present ourselves to it and its lust patterns and do our own thing. Then create ourselves a calamity, quite frankly, in our life. See, before the fall, marriage, in fact, chapter 2, where we're at. And he's before the end. He's going to bring Esau to the man, Adam. And we have marriage originated here before the fall. This relationship. It originated because of, from what verse 18 says, of a need on the part of male for companionship. Not for the purpose of procreation. That comes after the fall. That aspect. But that was Adam's need here, companionship. And God meets that need by building and constructing a woman, Esha, down in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Whoops, I got the wrong chapter. That's chapter 3. Get back another page. 22. Ooh. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. What you talked about in verse 21. And brought her to the man. And in verse 23 and 4, you see his, well, especially 23, the great response. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Esha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And then verse 24, and we'll see it coming up more fully when we get into the marriage side of it, but for this cause a man shall leave his and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, a oneness. Many aspects, oneness. Not just talking about sexual relationship, that's part of it, but there's more to the oneness than that. If that's all the oneness you've got, you get a problem. You get a problem. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Think about this. Here's old Adam. His state and condition at this point. He was in the garden, verse 18 there. Perfect environment. Everything was provided by God. He had, in his view, everything was provided. He didn't know he had a need. He has a perfect relationship with God. And yet God comes and says, he's incomplete. Something's necessary here. Something's missing. And what is missing is Esha, the woman. So even with perfect environment, a perfect relationship with God, a still Adam needed the companionship that only the woman could fulfill. What an elevated position. Again, shows the dignity of the woman. She's a companion, not a slave. The last part there of verse 18 also mentions that it's a helper suitable for him. Suitable. The word there means to correspond to him, a counterpart. In other words, they totally complement each other. Not compete with each other. Complement one another. This brings into view, I think, some other concepts, some other ideas. Remember Adam, as he reviewed the animal kingdom, what did he find? He didn't find anything suitable at all. Verse 20. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. If she is to be suitable, to correspond to him, then logically we must conclude that God has designed and made her innately adequate for her responsibility. It actually states here that what God would, he proved by bringing those animals, that he didn't have what he is going to provide him with. The woman alone was suitable, a helper corresponding to him, his counterpart. That she alone was Adam's equal, the only one with whom he could find companionship on his own level. Why? Because they're both made in the image and likeness of God. Some summary observations here. Well, I was sure hoping I'd get done. Oh well. We'll get it next Sunday. First point, summary here. Men and women relate as follows from our, we're drawing it from verse 18 here, chapter 2. Well, actually from the whole context. 2:18 down through 22. She was taken from him. It's the first thing. She was taken from him. Secondly, she was for him. And this being from him stresses the equality aspect. And for being for him emphasizes a distinction, an inequality, submission aspect, as we'll see also. Everything that modern feminism stands for perverts this. And as I mentioned last week, the chauvinistic garbage is bad. So it's not biblical either. But this is where feminism makes two major mistakes in logic. The logic that this equals that kind of thing. First thing that they would say, any kind of subordination, any kind of submission, as Paul's going to use the term later. And I would right here before we even get there, that submission is not something that can be forced, coerced. God addresses that to her, and it speaks of a response that she has to her husband. Because he is what he should be, therefore she can respond to him and be what she should be. See, And that goes back to that principle that we mentioned before. They both need to be what God intends them to be for the other to be what they need to be. I mean, there's a relationship there. But today in this feminist idea, subordination somehow equals denigration. You know, we're putting her down somehow. We're saying, oh, we're going to walk on the gal. She's going to trample her some way. No. To be submissive, in their view, is denigrating to women. No. It's totally false thesis. Major error. Was it demeaning to God to be an Aitzer? Was it demeaning for Him to be the helper? To meet the needs of His creatures? Here He is, God, self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. We sure need Him. But He doesn't need us. Why should He meet our needs? Say, He does so because of who and what He is and His desire for us to be what we should be according to His will. And His provision is made so that we can be all that we should be within the sphere of His will. In no sense of this is this word Aitzer demeaning, rightly divided and understood from the Word of God. When Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work," in John 4:34. "Or I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What do you call that? That's submission, is it not? Subordinating His will. Not my will, but thine be done. On that great intense prayer the night before in the garden before He went to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. Is that demeaning? Is Jesus, because He always sought to do the will of God, inferior somehow? Weak? Are we to conclude that? No way. But that's the message today. If you were to read some of the stuff coming out in some of the journals about the historical Jesus and who is this Jesus, you'll find Him presented as such. It's hogwash. They haven't gone back to the text. They're doing a lot of reading into the text. Eisegesis, not exegesis. The reasoning seems to be that since there was or is forced submission at times in some cultures down through history, which was clearly wrong, some cultures went to the extreme. Therefore, the logic is that submission at any time is wrong. All submission is wrong. Well, as I mentioned before, and we'll see it later, but biblical submission is not and cannot be forced. That's wrong, and that's not biblical submission. Now, you may force as a man your wife to do certain things, but that's not biblical submission. It isn't. And the second mistake they make is that equality equals indistinguishability. Equality equals indistinguishability. With this kind of belief system, you come up with a feminized man and a masculized woman. No one knows who they are, why they're here, and what their roles are, and are unable to function adequately in life. Second observation I would have here at this point is that these two chapters of Genesis we've looked at, the first two chapters, give us the foundation of manhood, womanhood. which by the time we get through the study will be developed hopefully fairly fully. Mature manhood recognizes his responsibility to lead, to provide, and to protect, all in that umbrella of love. He is commanded to love his wife. We're going to see she's not commanded to love him, but he is commanded biblically to love her. But we do see in Titus, not that she shouldn't love her husband, but she's not commanded to. And I find that kind of interesting. But yet, in the pastoral epistles, older, mature, believing women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. It's an interesting observation. We'll see that later in our study. Preview of things to come. Mature manhood recognizes his responsibility, as I said, to lead, to provide, to protect. A man would help a woman in need, anyone, right? If one is dating and keeps his date out to all hours of the night, as a teenager especially, 4 to 5 in the morning or something, that one is not a man. Why? He's failed to protect her and her reputation. I mean, there was a time when that was true. Now, I don't, you know, today you'd never know. I know my daughters, when they were teenagers, we had 3 of them. They weren't out like, they had curfews when they lived at home. And they got violated, they were in trouble. It didn't go over too good sometimes, but it was there. It was for their benefit. And most of them recognized that eventually, but not at the time. But he's not, I say he's not a real man, because he's not thinking of her. He's only thinking of himself. Mature womanhood corresponds by affirming and receiving to depend on a worthy man, appropriate to the relationship. There's a male-female response depending on a relationship. You're dating, it's one thing. You're married, it's totally different. Everything is blurred today. That's wrong. Not without consequences, I can tell you that. Third thing. The original oneness of Adam and Eve defines what marriage is from God's viewpoint. Marriage is the return to the oneness God established here in verse 23 through 25. And the man said, as the woman was brought to Isha, was brought to him, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," this oneness. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Jesus in Matthew 19, 5 and 6 makes an interesting application here. Chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. He defines marriage here as a oneness. And the context also affirms the validity of what we just saw in Genesis. Because in verse 4, actually, let's go back to verse 4. What's he say? He's just being challenged by the Pharisees, as he often is. And he answered and said, "Have you not read? Don't you know your own scriptures? Don't you go back to the text? Back to the word? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," oh, he's going right back there, "made them male and female." Ooh, there's those distinctions again.
He goes back to creation. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Christian who believes in creationism and the creation account of Genesis, it is crucial. It is fundamental to rightly understand the whole picture here. See, and if you try to rule out, as many do today, the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth, you have lost your foundation for much of everything of life today and what makes life meaning and purpose in that relationship with Him. You've just cut the roots right out of the foundation, right out of everything. The fourth point, there are four basic principles of marriage that we'll see, and I'll go ahead and give them to you now, and then we'll come back and amplify these things. But we're going to go to Genesis 3. We've got to get that picked up first, and then we'll come back to the marriage aspect. But four basic principles of marriage from this context in Genesis 2 here. And we could spend a lot of time doing this, but this is really not my purpose here at this point. But it says, first thing is that marriage originated with a basic need, which he presented in verse 18, and that need was companionship. Companionship. This was true for Adam. This is true today for each of us as males. Basic need, companionship. And the companionship really flows to both sides of the male and female. Second thing, marriage originated with God. Of course, now in our culture and most, you know, we got the state all tied up in everything too. But marriage, as I see it, is a covenant made between two parties before God and before witnesses. And we have certain criteria. You can only marry two believers. But anyway, in the church. Now I could, you know, it says do not unequally yoke. Well, I could probably marry a couple of unbelievers, but not in the church. I wouldn't do it because I don't feel that's in my responsibility as a pastor to be out there doing that kind of thing. But anyway, since it originated with God, marriage did, it is He who establishes and controls the character, the principles of marriage, not man. This is where we break down today. Oh, it's what I want that counts. The third principle is, what is marriage? It is in God's eyes a return to the state of oneness that we just saw in Genesis 2, 24 and 5. This oneness forms the basis for at least two things. Permanency of the marriage contract before God. Verse 5 of chapter 19 of Matthew says, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, quoting that Genesis 2 passage again, and shall cleave to his wife, he leaves and cleaves, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Hoste. Consequently, conclusion, they are no longer two, but one. See, this is where the problem comes in. I want this. I want this. I want this. You know, it's not I anymore. It's we. It's a oneness. One flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, cause to divide. Imperative. Present tense. Lasting principle there. Permanency in the marriage. Since God created this bond of oneness, who is to disband it, to set it aside? Of course, now, with no fault, Massachusetts had this no fault insurance for cars and stuff, and so they argue over how much percentage of
fault are you at in this accident, or same way with no fault in the divorce, it was a mess. But anyway. The second thing, it is the basis of true love. The foundation in this relationship, the basis of real love. And we're going to see that. And we're going to study Ephesians 5, 25 through 30 a little bit. Look at some principles that flow from that when we get to the marriage aspect. Whatever a man does to his wife, he is doing to his own body. Since they are one. Remember that. In that context, Paul draws the comparison between the relationship of the husband and the wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. There's a lot of analogies there, as and just as and even as in that context. It says, look, here's Christ in the church and how he relates. But now let's go over to the real world here. This has some principles here for you, husband, you, wife, and your relationship. And the fourth thing, and we'll close with this, marriage demands some new priorities. And that's what he says there in verse 24. This caused a man to leave father and mother, you know, the leaving and cleaving aspect. And it demands this oneness, its unique relationship, monogamy. No extracurricular activities there. Shouldn't have been any before, shouldn't be any afterwards, without a detriment to that relationship. Because this is it breaks down the soul rapport that should be there in that relationship. So marriage in the eyes of God is a return to the state of oneness. And a basis, which is the basis for permanency, and the foundation of that relationship is love. We're going to see a response. But that the strongest love, and as we saw in 1 John, going through there, His love for us. His love is not an emotional thing. It's not based on the object. It's based on the character of Him. Well, the strongest love that we can have is based on our character. As we grow and mature in the Word, we'll have that character to be, so that we can love that counterpart, our companion, as we ought. See, marriage originates with God, and ought to honor God and be directed by Him. And it can only be that when you're into the book and your life and your relationship is based on the principles here in the Word of God. Now, we'll come back to this aspect of marriage more fully, especially that Ephesians 5 passage, which is very, very crucial. So next time, next Sunday morning, we'll be into the fall, the third passage here, the fall of the roles reversed, Genesis 3, which I really have hoped to got to this hour. But anyway, such is the way it goes. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, the blessings that we have because of Jesus Christ and the being able to respond to Your Word, Your truth. We're just so thankful that You've designed such an awesome provision for us in the marriage relationship. And if we respond to Your Word and be what we should be, as men, as women, we can develop in those relationships and have the proper foundation for the family. A home that reflects a focus on Jesus Christ and His Word, that He is the head, and we're responding to Him in that home. And we just pray that would be our desire this morning, to have that home that reflects in all aspects what we are finding from the Word of God, the characteristics, the integrity that ought to be there in our relationship with one another in that family, but also outside of that family, in other areas. And we just are so thankful that You've made the total provision for us through Your Word, through Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us who have believed in Him. And we would just remember anyone that may be here this morning, once again, who is without Christ, has not believed in Christ. Father, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, recognizing that they're a sinner, that they need their sins forgiven, they need eternal life that only you can give by believing in Jesus Christ. And we just are so thankful that in Him and His completed work, we can have all those things. We can be as righteous as you are. Not because we've done anything, but because we believed in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. You've made the total provision for us. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.